Well, as I said, this morning we're going to be looking at the issue of human culture. Proverbs 22:29 says this, "Do you see a man skilled in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before obscure men." This proverb is teaching a general principle that someone who is skilled at what they do will often earn recognition and reward. It's not a promise that everybody will face that. It's a general principle. And as examples, the Bible's full of multiple examples of this principle. God called two gifted artisans, Beelzebul and Oholiab, to lead the construction of a tabernacle. When Saul, King Saul, needed someone to play music to soothe him, who did they turn to? They turned to someone who was skilled with a harp, who we know to be David. And God called a gifted shepherd boy to lead his people. Now, these are just a few examples that we could turn to. Excuse me. So this morning, we're going to really look at the issue of culture through this perspective, and that is this, that God is the creator of culture, and he demands that men employ and develop culture for the glory of God. So God is the creator of culture, and he commands that we employ it for his glory. Employ it and develop it. Now, just by way of review, in our series on biblical anthropology, we have covered the following kind of building blocks. So we'll just go through these quickly. Biblical anthropology sees a man and woman suddenly created by God in day six of creation. Biblical anthropology starts with Adam. That is, the Bible clearly teaches Adam and Eve were real historical persons. Biblical anthropology embraces man and woman as having been created in God's image, an image tarnished by the fall but redeemed in Jesus Christ, the one who is the perfect image of God. Biblical anthropology understands that man's constitution is a complex unity comprised of both the physical and spiritual parts. Biblical anthropology understands that God created gender and human sexuality. Biblical anthropology understands that God, God created marriage as a lifelong union of one man and one woman. Biblical anthropology understands that God created gender and marriage for procreation. Also, continuing on, biblical anthropology understands that deviations from God's plan for gender, sexuality, and marriage bring about pain and judgment instead of his intended blessing. Biblical anthropology understands that human personhood begins at conception and continues without end. Biblical anthropology understands that death is an intrusion into God's creation and is the result of sin. Biblical anthropology understands that death does not end one's conscious existence and ushers one in either heaven or hell. Biblical anthropology understands that death will be overcome by God's power to resurrect the dead. And biblical anthropology understands that God created mankind's diverse ethnicity and established nations for his glory. Biblical anthropology understands that God established human government as a mediatorial institution to mediate, that is, to provide social order, including the punishment of evil, the restraint of sin. So as I've mentioned in the past, much of what I'm saying this morning comes from biblical doctrine, the systematic theology by Richard Mayhew and John MacArthur. To kind of set give us a mindset for the message this morning, I want you to turn your Bibles to Exodus 35. There are a number of places we could turn, but I think this passage gives us a good starting point on where to tackle this topic, Exodus 35. And I just want to begin reading in verse 10. And again, we're looking at the fact that God is the creator of culture, and he demands that we employ and develop that culture for his glory. Exodus 35, beginning at verse 10. Again, in the context, it's talking about Moses. Through Moses, God is providing Israel with instructions on the tabernacle and for worshiping him. Verse 10 begins by this way. "Let every skillful man among you come and make all that the Lord has commanded, the tabernacle, its tents, its covering, its hooks, its boards, its bars, its pillars, its sockets, the ark and its poles, the mercy seat and the curtain of the screen, the table and its poles, all its utensils, and the bread of the presence, the lampstand also for the light and its utensils, and its lamps and the oil for the light, and the altar of incense and its poles, and the anointing oil and the fragrance incense, and the screen for the doorway at the entrance of the tabernacle, the altar of burnt offering with its bronze grating, its poles and all its utensils, the basin and its stand, the hangings of the court, its pillars, its sockets, and the screen for the court, for the gate of the court, the pegs of the tabernacle and the pegs of the court and their cords, and the woven garments for ministering in the holy place, and the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments of his sons to minister as priest. Then all the congregation of the sons of Israel departed from Moses' presence. Everyone whose heart stirred him and everyone whose spirit moved him came and brought the Lord's contribution for the work of the tent of meeting and for all its surface and for the holy garments. Then all those whose hearts moved them, both men and women, came and brought brooches and earrings and signet rings and bracelets, all articles of gold. So did every man who presented an offering of gold to the Lord. Every man who had in his possession blue and purple and scarlet material and fine linen and goat's hair and ram skins dyed red and porpoise skins brought them. Everyone who could make a contribution of silver and bronze brought the Lord's contribution. And every man who had in his possession acacia wood for any work of the service brought it. All the skilled women spun with their hands and brought what they had spun in blue and purple and scarlet material and in fine linen. And all the women whose hearts stirred with a skill spun the goat's hair. The rulers brought the oink stones and stones for setting for the ephod and for the breastpiece and the spice and the oil for the light and for the anointing oil and for the fragrance incense. The Israelites, all the men and women whose heart moved them to bring material for all the work which the Lord had commanded through Moses to be done, brought a freewill offering to the Lord. Then Moses said to the sons of Israel, "See, the Lord has called by name Beelzebul, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and he has filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and understanding and in knowledge and in all craftsmanship, to make designs for working in gold and in silver and in bronze and in the cutting of stones for settings and for the carving and in the carving of wood, so as to perform in every inventive work. He also has put in his heart to teach both he and Oliab, the son of Amishamak, of the tribe of Dan. He has filled them with skill to perform every work of an engraver and of a designer, and of an embroiderer, in blue and in purple, and in scarlet material, and in fine linen, and of a weaver, as performers of every work and makers of designs. Now Beelzebul and Oliab, and every skillful person in whom the Lord has put a skill and understanding to know how to perform all the work in the construction of the sanctuary, shall perform it in accordance with all the Lord has commanded." So this gives us a little periscope into the Lord's working in his people. The Lord is not merely concerned about externals, right? He's concerned about the heart. We know that from many passages of Scripture. But this passage shows us that God appreciates good craftsmanship, that he has anointed people with certain skills and ability, I believe in a sense in Exodus, in a very special sense, in order to create this tabernacle for his glory, this work of art. And he gave women the skill of, in this case, of creating fabric and of weaving, and these men of creating, bringing together designs, whether it's carving in stone or creating from wood or bringing it together, everything together into a marvelous work of art as a tabernacle. You see, the tabernacle was not merely external. The Israelites would lose track of that later on in their history, but it was intended to declare the glory of God in some small way. So this passage shows us that God appreciates what we call culture, that he has created culture, and he demands that we employ it and develop it for his glory. Now, let me just pause a minute and just say, what does it mean when I use the word culture? What is the definition of culture? Wikipedia explains that culture is a word for the way of life. It simply means a way of life. A way of life for groups of people, meaning the way they do things. And in the most broad sense, culture includes all human phenomena that are not purely the result of human genetics. So there's the human genetics, the kind of like the automatic part that we really have no control over. And then there's the other part of our lives, the part we can control, that becomes part of culture. Culture includes works, things we work with our hands, includes art, includes music, education, and all areas where man interacts with our environment. The human culture has its roots in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and through 28, we read this. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." So this command to rule and subdue the earth and its creatures is often referred to as the cultural mandate. Since man was to use his abilities and status as God's image bearer to control creation on God's behalf. This includes the land, vegetation, animals, birds, and aquatic creatures. And in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, it says that God put Adam in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. That was before the fall. So work enters in before the fall. And subduing comes in before the fall. Man was given an earthly vocation, and this created culture. Now understand, we have largely lost the use of vocation in our culture, but I think it's a legitimate term to consider in this context. It talks about a calling, and I'll say later, but I'll just go ahead and say now that when we talk about vocation, all vocations, right, legitimate vocations, are holy. And you know, it's not as if the pastoral job is somehow more holy or a better vocation in many senses than other vocations, right? It takes all of us doing what God has created us to do, what he's gifted us to do, in order to glorify him. So the idea of that our work is a vocation, a calling from God, really helps us understand that it's not just a job. You know, it's whether you're learning, studying, or going to work somewhere, or nowadays working from home, it's not intended to be just a job. It is intended to be a vocation, or you're serving the Lord at what you're doing. So Genesis chapter 1 kind of initiates the aspect of culture for us, but it doesn't take long, Genesis 3, before we see that culture corrupted. The human ability to develop God-honoring culture was certainly damaged by the fall, which you read about in Genesis 3. And because of man's disobedience, mankind came under a death sentence, and environment and all its components were cursed. So it makes things a lot more difficult. Genesis 3, verses 17 to 19, read this way. Then to Adam, God said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it,' cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat the bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." So understand that man would labor hard, but the ground would work hard against us. It would produce thorns and thistles that would eventually consume Adam and all of us in death. And these thorns and thistles aren't merely aggravations for those who are farmers or gardeners. But these thorns and thistles find their way into every aspect, into every vocation, into every calling, into every way of life. Now, in Genesis 4, we see an early stage of the development of culture. Even in the midst of a sinful culture, a culture that's dealing with sin, that human race dealing with sin, yet the culture still develops. For example, Jabal, Enoch's descendant through Lamech, became the first cattle rancher or dweller with herds. You read in Genesis 4, chapter 4, verse 20, that he was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. We see another instance of culture, early culture, in Genesis 4:21. Jabal's brother Jubal became the first to compose and play music. He was the father of all who play the lyre and pipe. In Genesis 4:22, we see another instance of this. Another son of Lamech, Tubal-Cain, was the first to specialize in metals. We're told that he was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. So these are just early examples of people developing culture. And again, it's intended for God's glory, but it is abused because of that of sin which dwells within us. Now, the culture in Noah's day we also get a glimpse of this. The period before the global flood of Noah's day was characterized by dominating wickedness. We saw some of this in previous messages, but just to remind us, Genesis 6:5 says that the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So this not only relates to sin against God and sin against other human beings, but it relates to the corruption of culture. So God, because of this, God brought mankind into judgment through the flood, wiping out all human beings except eight. And after the flood, the Noahic covenant promised stability in nature as the foundation for carrying out God's plans. So in Genesis chapter 8, verse 22, we read this. God promises Noah, he says, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. This would have a positive result for agriculture and for farming. And thus Noah pursued that. We're told in Genesis 9, verse 20, that Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. Yet we know very much from chapter 9, verse 21, that Noah was a sinner, for he used the produce of that vine to get drunk and to lay uncovered in his tent. So we see the depravity of man, even in a godly man who was pleasing the Lord prior to that. Culture has been adapted for nefarious uses, such as we read in Genesis 11. But it's an interesting account of how culture developed as a little periscope. Genesis 11 is the Tower of Babel incident. When people came together, listen to their words. They say, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. So they used brick for stone, and they used tar for mortar. And they said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, we'll be scattered abroad over the face of the earth. So the details of making bricks and using tar for mortar shows cultural prowess, shows development in architecture. And although the men here used it for a sinful purpose, building a great name to themselves and staying located together when God told them to disperse, it nonetheless represents that development of culture, an example of culture. And as you know, God was concerned about people's rebellion, and he came and scattered them. He brought confusion of languages at the Tower of Babel. And so God intervened to really change culture in a way to confuse not only the languages, but to disperse man so that culture would not be used to dishonor him. Now, what about the culture of Israel's patriarchs? During the time of Israel's patriarchs, culture focused on pasturing flocks. We read about this in Genesis 37, about Joseph and his brothers. They were shepherds tending sheep. The people at the time constructed temporary dwelling places in winter, and in the spring they sought pastures for their flocks. Later, the Hebrew people intersected with Egypt, which had a sophisticated culture for its day. So while in prison, Joseph interacted with the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, right? Indicating those industries, if you will, were well developed in Egypt. When placed in leadership in Egypt, Joseph wisely and skillfully helped the Egyptians gather grain for the upcoming drought. And as Hebrew people became enslaved for Egypt, they were tasked with building store cities for Pharaoh. I read about that in Exodus 1. Now, speaking about Moses, we see culture in his time as well. In Acts chapter 7, verse 22, we're told that Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in words and deeds. So he studied the culture of the Egyptians, and yet his heart was for God and for his people. When the Hebrews were freed from Egypt in the Exodus, they plundered much of the wealth of the Egyptians. Now, it's ironic that some of that culture was a blessing to the Israelites, and yet some of that culture was also a curse. For when God had them in the wilderness and he was providing food for them, they looked back and they looked back at Egypt and they said, oh, for the times of Egypt. They longed for that, the culture, what they viewed with rose-colored lens as kind of the easy life of Egypt. They had forgotten about their slavery and all their groaning by that time. But understand that the Mosaic Covenant, given at Sinai, contained cultural instructions, such as the building of the tabernacle, which would be the center of Israel's worship life. These two gifted artisans that we've already read about, Beelzebul and Oholiab, who would lead this work. We read about that in Exodus 31. We won't take time to go there again. And yet, Israel's wicked use of culture manifests itself when the people constructed a golden calf to worship in Exodus 32. Now, this is an interesting thing. In Exodus 31, which we read, talks about how artisans, those who are skilled, are to use their skills for the glory of God in constructing the tabernacle where he would meet with them and where they would worship him. But what happens in, that's in Exodus 31. What happens in Exodus 32? The golden calf incident. So rather than using their skills for the glory of God, they take their skills and they use it for their own glory. They create an image of God, and they seek to worship God through this image. They use these very skills that God gave them to build a beautiful tabernacle, and those skills are used to build a golden calf. Isn't that like us today? God gives us skills and talents for his glory, whatever those are. Right, from teaching to, you can see, even athletic talent for sports. And what happens? We exalt ourselves with those instead of glorifying him with those. Obviously, I'm speaking in general that you yourself may not be guilty of that, but in our culture today, our nation very much is a prideful nation, that when someone is good in an area of skill, very rarely will they just seek to glorify God and not seek to glorify their own name. Culture was also developed not only in the time of Moses, but fast forwarding a little bit to the time of the kings of Israel. The servants of King Saul looked for a skillful player of the harp. I mentioned that earlier, 1 Samuel 16:16. They wanted to find a very skillful player of the harp. We don't find like men like David today. I mean, obviously he was a unique person, but he was skilled and played a harp. At the same time, he was a faithful shepherd. So on one hand, he could hold a rod and a staff, and he knew very well how to throw a rock on a sling. But the other hand, he knew how to play the harp well. So it just shows you that, again, the harp should not be associated with femininity, right? David was a man's man, and yet he could play the harp well. Right? It shows the development of culture with that. So David was a gifted musician, and he became a poetic and prolific psalmist. Many of the psalms are written by him. Listen to the description in 1 Samuel 16. This is of David. Then one of the young men, who were reporting to King Saul's servants, one of the young men said, "Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite, who is a skillful musician, a mighty man of valor, a warrior, one prudent in speech, and a handsome man, and the Lord is with him." So you see, David culture was not just skin deep. He wasn't just handsome. Neither was he just a worker of the field, a farmer of sheep, a shepherd. But he was also skilled as a musician. His example shows us that musical instruments can and should be played for the glory of God and praising him, including trumpets, tambourines, strings, and pipes, and cymbals. Just an example, I'll read Psalm 150. Psalm 150, verses 3 to 5 tell us this. This is a command. Praise him with trumpet sound. Praise him with harp and lyre. Praise him with tremble and dancing. Praise him with stringed instruments and pipe. Praise him with loud cymbals. Praise him with resounding cymbals. Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. Really, it's a call for singers to do that. Praise the Lord. So it's an example of how we are to use what God has given us for his glory. Singers of skill were instrumental in moving the ark. And we can read about this in 1 Chronicles 15. So if you have your Bibles, open up to 1 Chronicles 15. Just to give you a little another view on the development of culture and how God uses culture and wants us to use culture for his glory. 1 Chronicles 15, beginning at verse 16. Then David spoke to the chiefs of the Levites to appoint their relatives, the singers, with instruments of music, harps, lyres, loud-sounding cymbals, to raise sounds of joy. So the Levites appointed Heman, the son of Joel, and from his relatives, Asaph, the son of Berechiah, and from the sons of Merai, from their relatives, Ethan, the son of Cushiah, and with them the relatives of the second rank, Zechariah, Ben-Jaezel, Shemariah-Moth, Jehiel, Uni, Elab, Benaiah, Maaseiah, Mattiah, Elephanifenu, Mikneel, Obed-Edom, and Jael, the gatekeepers. So the singers, Heman, Asaph, and Ethan, were appointed to sound loud cymbals of bronze, and Zechariah, Azel, Shemaremoth, Jael, Uni, Elab, Maaseiah, and Benaniah, with harps tuned to Alamoth, and Matilatha, Elifanu, Milkanah, Obadiah, Jael, Azariah, to lead with lyres tuned to the Zimmereth. Chenaiah, the chief of the Levites, was in charge of the singing. He gave instruction in singing because he was skillful. And I was not skillful in pronouncing their names probably as they should be pronounced, but you get the point. They were appointed to their positions because they were skillful and that glorified God and encouraged others to sing along. Men skilled in various trades were instrumental to building the temple. We see this in 1 Chronicles 22. So in preparing Solomon to build the temple, David relays to Solomon, he says this in 1 Chronicles 22:15, "There are many workmen with you, stone cutters and masons of stone, and carpenters, and all men who are skillful in every kind of work." So again, much like what happened earlier in building of the tabernacle and building of the temple, the Lord used people of skill who were good at what they did for his glory. Again, not for their own building up, their own grandeur, but for the Lord's grandeur. And the Lord, when the Lord gave Solomon the opportunity to build the temple, Solomon invested much artistic effort and materials in building the glorious and beautiful first temple. You can read about that in 1 Kings chapter 7 and chapter 8. As an example of how magnificent culture had developed in really what we'd call the high period of Israel in Israel's history, when the Queen of Sheba saw Solomon's wisdom, the temple, the food on Solomon's table, the order of his servants, their clothes, it says it took her breath away. 1 Kings chapter 10, verses 4 and 5 tell us that. She was overwhelmed by the beauty and the order of Israel's culture during this high point of Israel's kingdom. She had heard reports of Solomon and of Israel, and she came to Israel to find out if these things were true, and indeed they were. But unfortunately, as we know from Israel's history, that was a high point, but it also was a relatively short period of time. Both Solomon and the people of Israel became enamored with the idolatrous cultures of other nations. So rather than using culture to glorify God, they picked up some of the religious cultural idolatries from the nations around them. And this led to divine judgment in the form of dispersion and even enslavement. So Babylon's conquest of Israel brought about the destruction of the temple and the plundering of its gold and precious items. God was so disturbed with the idolatrous heart of Israel that he destroyed the very thing that he had them build. At one point, Solomon's temple was not only magnificent externally, but the glory of God was there. Right? But at this point, it had become just a sham. And so God said, I'll show you what your religion is worth. And really, he shows them visually by the destruction of that temple and carrying people away. So Babylon's conquest of Israel brought the destruction of the temple and just this plundering of all its gold and precious items. And while in captivity, we know Daniel and his three associates became examples of being educated in the ways of the Babylonian culture. But they did so in a way without compromise, thus giving us an example of how you can learn the very good things from a culture while yet honoring the Lord and not doing the things that he would see as evil. They refused, Daniel and those who are with him, they refused to partake of the king's food or worship a golden statue. Read that about in Daniel 1 and in Daniel 3. And speaking about prophets of old, right, they railed against this covenantal disobedience. But while railing against Israel's covenantal disobedience, the prophets of Israel also foretold a future restoration of Israel with cultural glory. Again, that would glorify God. In Isaiah chapter 60, verses 5 to 7, we read this. It depicts the flourishing time there. It says, then you will see and be radiant, and your heart will thrill and rejoice, because the abundance of the sea will be turned to you. The wealth of the nations will come to you. A multitude of camels will cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah. All those from Sheba will come, and they will bring gold and frankincense, and will bear good news of the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar will be gathered to you. The rams of Naboth will minister to you. They will go up with acceptance on my altar and shall glorify my glorious house. So there is a time yet ahead when God will bring great grandeur to his earthly, to his name in an earthly kingdom. We read a bit more about this in Isaiah chapter 65, if you want to turn there. Isaiah 65. In Isaiah 65, beginning at verse 17, we read more about, in the end, how God is going to create great glory for himself through human culture. In beginning at verse 17 of Isaiah 65. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing, and her people for gladness. I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. And there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying. No longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at an age of 100. And the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed. They will build houses and inhabit them. They will also plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They will not build and another inhabit. They will not plant and another eat. For as the lifetime of a tree, so will be the days of my people. And my chosen ones will wear out the work of their hands. They will not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they are the offspring of those blessed by the Lord and their descendants with them. And it will also come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they're still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will graze together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, and dust will be serpent's food. They will do no evil or harm in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. So we see a little bit of a millennial kingdom interaction with much culture that is listed there. But what if we fast forward to the New Testament times, the days of Jesus? When Jesus arrived, he was trained as a carpenter, probably by his father. He proclaimed, when he began his public ministry, he proclaimed the kingdom of God in all its dimensions, not just the spiritual part. Yet both the leaders and the people of Israel rejected him. Nonetheless, Jesus' death atoned for sins. He atoned for your sins and my sins, and laid the basis of reconciliation and restoration of Israel and of the Gentiles of all nations and even of all things. For example, listen to Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. This is what the Apostle Paul says. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, that is in Christ, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of the cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. So really, we need to see that Christ's death not only atones for our sins, but it also paves the way for the Lord to remove the curse from the earth, remove that curse that makes culture so hard, that makes work so hard. He will remove that. And those who left homes, family to follow the Lord will receive houses and family members and lands in his kingdom. That reflects culture in his kingdom. We read about that in Matthew chapter 19, verses 28 and 29. Now, what about in our own day? What's going on with culture in our own day? Well, it's not new news. It's really continuing of the old, that God has given us skills and ability, and though he's made us upright, yet we have sought out many devices. But during this present era, Satan is the ruler of this evil world system. We know that from passages like Ephesians 2:2, that he's the ruler of this world. And he continues to steal and to kill and destroy, right? Which is what we're told in John 8:44. We're told that the devil is like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, 1 Peter 5:8. And so he uses culture to continue to corrupt mankind and to get us to disobey the Lord and to use culture in a way that does not honor God. The high point of Satan's deception will come during the future tribulation period, when the city of Babylon will commit religious, economic, and political rebellion against God. This is Satan-inspired culture at its worst, at its apex, but it won't last. The final Babylon will come to a wretched end when the Lord Jesus returns, and Satan will be removed from the earth, and the nations will flourish under Christ's leadership. Jesus' coming kingdom will include a restoration of culture. We read a bit of that, but you can look at Isaiah chapter 11 as well as in chapter 65 and 66 to see more of that. Even the eternal state will possess the best of human culture as the nations and the kings of the earth bring their glory into the New Jerusalem. This glory here probably refers to cultural contributions of the nations as they bring the Lord their best as a gift to him. All culture during this time will exist for the glory of God, and its headquarters will be the New Jerusalem, made of pure gold and precious jewels. Turn to Revelation 21, right, just to get a glimpse of this. Revelation 21, beginning of verse 9. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here, and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. It had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. There were three gates on the east, three gates on the north, and three gates on the south, and three gates on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The one who spoke with me had a golden measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its wall. And the city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as the width. And he measured the city with the rod 1,500 miles. Its length and width and height are equal. And he measured its wall at 72 yards according to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. The material of the wall was jasper. The city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation stone was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh crystallite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, and the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. And I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And just getting a glimpse of that. And the city has no need of the sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of the Lord has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. And the nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. In the daytime, its gates will never be closed, and they will bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. And nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. So you see, from the first book of the Bible to the last book of the Bible, culture is infused in culture or in human history because God created it. And he intended us to use this culture not only for the betterment of our own human society, but for his glory. So in sum, we need to see that God made culture. He made a diverse world, and he tasked man to rule it and subdue it for his glory. So we need to see there's no like dichotomy between God and culture. But God has created each one of us for his glory. He's given us gifts to use for his glory. It's interesting that though Lord has given us this mandate to subdue the earth and rule the earth, we fail at this. But guess who doesn't? Christ, our Lord. He is the one that fulfills that purpose. We see that in Psalm 8. Psalm 8 kind of mirrors what we hear in Hebrews chapter 2. But Psalm 8 says, "You have made him," speaking of man, "you have made him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the seas." And then if we look at Hebrews 2, we see that very much mimicked. In Hebrews chapter 2, we read this, verses 5 to 8. "For he did not subject to angels the world to come concerning which we are speaking, but he has testified concerning somewhere, saying, 'What is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet.'" So that's speaking about Christ, that Christ would come and rule and subdue in a perfect sense all things. The complete fulfillment of this expectation awaits Jesus' return and the establishment of his kingdom in the future. Beloved, culture in this fallen world is infested with sin. So we're told there must be this purging of fire that we read about in 2 Peter 3:8. As the Lord brings fire and destruction upon the earth, destruction of the sinful human culture prior to really Lord rebuilding everything perfect without stain. And this culture, this new perfect culture without the corruption of sin, will always point to God for his holy perfection. So what can we say at the end of this, looking at human culture? Well, first of all, we need to realize that God has created culture, and he's given you culture, not just endowed you with certain propensity to do things well, but he's given it to you in a way that it's kind of like in the rough, and he's called you to develop that to the best of your ability. When God gives gifts, he sets limits, right? What that means is a good example is that not every preacher is a Charles Spurgeon. Not every preacher in our own day is a John MacArthur, right? When he gives gifts like preaching, he gives limits and talents and abilities, right? Some for grand purposes and some for common purposes. And that's true of you as well, right? Whether he's made you a teacher or whether he's given you a trade and skill and ability to work with your hands, right? Your ability to be even a mother or a father, and they carry out the task with that, and how you manage your home and develop your home and develop your house. God wants us to use this for his glory and developing that culture. Remember, culture isn't just music, isn't just the arts. It's everything we interact with, our jobs and how we serve him. And again, I just want to reiterate here that there isn't one like holy calling and everybody else has secular jobs. We really need to see that there really is no barrier between what we call a secular and the holy in the sense of our vocations and our calling. If God has called you to be a teacher, that is your vocation. That is your sacred calling to do that and to do that for God's glory. Now, God doesn't want you to create that. Sometimes we run so far with this that we create an idol out of our jobs and of pursuing things like that. Right? But we can also go the other way as well. We don't care about this thing at all, so we become lazy. So laziness becomes the idol. So we need to see, beloved, that God wants us to work and to work hard for his glory. And we must realize in a fallen world, our work's going to come with thorns and thistles, so to speak. If you're literally farming, those are little thorns and thistles and weeds. But if you're a carpenter, that's going to look differently. But there's still going to be thorns and thistles for you as a professor or a teacher. Whatever your profession is, it's going to come with the thorns and thistles of life in a sinful world. And God wants you to depend upon him to work through those for his glory. God wants you to work diligently. Has he given you a skill or talent? Right? Develop it to the best of your ability, right? The best of your opportunity. If you can get training, get trained to do so, right? But again, don't let work become an idol, but realize that God expects us to work and to work for his glory. So much so that he tells us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 that if someone's not working, who is able to work? If they're not working and able to work, he says, don't feed them, right? Let them go hungry. Right, with the intention of purpose, not being cruel, but the intention of purpose is that hunger pains will make a man go to work even if he doesn't feel like working. Now, that's the intention of God, is that we work and develop this culture for his glory. And I think, to a certain extent, we need to consider, you know, has God given you a talent to be able to use, not only for your family, for your employment, but even for the church? This kind of dovetails well into talking about spiritual gifts. I'm not going to spend a lot of time there, but just mention that if God has given you gifts, he has given them to you for his glory, that you would use them to build each other up, edify one another. And sometimes those skills and gifts need honing and development so that you would do those, be even more skillful and become really a craftsman in what the Lord has called you to do. To do so for his glory. Just to give you little snippets here in conclusion, think about these three New Testament passages. First Corinthians 10:31, whether then you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. So whatever you're doing, whatever it is, you're going to school, you're studying, do it for the glory of God. Are you building buildings? Do it for the glory of God. Cutting hair? Do it for the glory of God. If you're teaching, teach for the glory of God. Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. So when you're doing something in the name of Jesus, you're doing it for his honor, for his glory. You're doing it as if Christ were doing it. What kind of, you know, we're told that Jesus was a carpenter. We don't know what he built, but the things that he built, I'm sure, were master craftsman type furniture or houses or whatever he built. Colossians 3:23 says, whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men. Right? In the context, I realize we're not really, we have earthly employers. There are people even today in other parts of the world who have masters, they're slaves, But even in that context, the command is, whatever you're doing, do all heartily for the Lord rather than for men. That changes and redeems our work. It's no longer just the mantra, the mundane Monday of going back to work. You know, part of the highlight of being able to work on Monday is to realize that you are serving God by what you're doing. I know Mondays can be difficult, but understand that God wants us to use those, redeem Mondays for His glory and work. And that requires depending upon Him for strength, asking Him for skill, much like in the, you know, in the Psalms, we're told that the psalmist prayed that the Lord would train his hands for warfare. You can pray the Lord would help you to do what you do for His glory and for His honor. Beloved, realize God created culture and He expects us to use it for His glory and develop it for His glory. Well, let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we just want to thank You for Your loving kindness. Thank You that You have given us culture, things that improve our lives, make things more comfortable in many ways, but it also creates a beauty to behold with the eyes, or beauty to behold with the ears. Lord, it gives us the ability to serve You and to work with our hands and our labors, with our minds, to use these to glorify and to honor You. And so many times nowadays, culture is used to defame Your name, to tear down others, or to burn cities, or find new inventive ways to hurt people. Lord God, we just ask that You would use us as ambassadors of light to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, and Lord, that our lives would bear witness to just how You want us to live as Your children. Lord God, help us to redeem our time, during the fleeting time that we have here on earth, to use our skills and talents for Your glory, for the good of others. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.